Good evening. You can be opening, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. We can continue our study through the book of Hebrews. We're about halfway through chapter 10. And you'll recall that the theme of the book is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose for which it was written was to encourage those Jewish believers who were being told that they needed to forsake their newfound faith in Christ and go back to Judaism. And so the writer shows over and over in so many different ways the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to chapter 10, he points out in a very forceful way the vast superiority of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as compared to those of Judaism. We saw in verse 4 that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, and that God had no pleasure in these burnt offerings and sacrifices. They were never designed to take away sin, but rather to represent the way that one day sin would be, once and for all, finally put away. And of course, that's through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in verse 12 that this man, the Lord Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. It was a finished work. And that finished work formed the basis for the new covenant that we enter into in this dispensation, the church age, the new covenant, which is vastly superior to the old covenant. The old covenant was based upon obedience to the law. This was a covenant of grace. We looked at that in a message on a Sunday morning, comparing the old covenant to the new covenant. And he goes on in the chapter to say that one of the tremendous privileges that are ours because we're under this new covenant is that we have access into the holiest. Now, I think that this is one of those passages that we're going to look at tonight that, you know, when we get to a passage like this, we read it, and it's exciting. I mean, how can you not get excited about these truths? And yet, there's a sense in which, well, I've always known that, okay? We sort of take for granted the fact that we have access into the very presence of God. That is something that the Old Testament Jew couldn't even comprehend. That was reserved, as we've seen, for the high priest on the Day of Atonement, just one day of the year. He would go in, having done everything just according to the book, with fear and trembling, into the very presence of God. And that was it. He was the only one. And yet we have access into the presence of God 24/7. This is something that was unthinkable to the minds of those early Jewish believers. And so when they got this letter and learned these truths, I mean, I'd like to have been there. I mean, their jaws had to drop wide open to try to just begin to comprehend the tremendous privilege of coming into the presence of God anytime, day or night. The door is always open. And we get so used to that. But this was radical. This was revolutionary. This was unheard of in their way of thinking. And so, we're going to start tonight in verse 19, which is verse 19 goes through verse 22. It's one long sentence. And it talks about our access and the basis for our access into the presence of God. So let's read it, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now that's one long sentence. And the key fault is there in verse 22. Let us draw near. Having boldness, verse 19, and having a high priest, verse 21, we are able to draw near to the very presence of God Himself. Now, the writer to the Hebrews has spent a lot of time, a lot of effort, describing the virtues and the glories of our high priest. And now he's going to focus not so much upon the high priest. He's already covered that in some detail. Now we're going to look at the basis for which we can have boldness to enter into the very holiest of all. And we see, of course, in verse 19, that it's by the blood of Jesus that we have this boldness. Now, this boldness is not an arrogance or a cockiness or a presumption, but rather it's a confidence that's based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having therefore, and when we read that word therefore, you've heard it said many times, we ask, what is it there for? His point in verse 19 is, in view of everything that he's just been talking about in the previous 19 verses, about the superiority of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a once-for-all sacrifice. It didn't have to be repeated. It was a finished work. He sat down at the right hand of God. Because of all that, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we enjoy this boldness, this confidence to come inside the veil, as it were, into the very presence of God. And in verse 20, we learn that it's a new and living way. Well, you better believe it's a new way. Again, it was unthinkable, unheard of, that an Old Testament Jewish believer would enter inside the veil. I mean, that was just so far off limits it never even crossed his mind. So it was a brand new approach to God. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, this verse, there's a couple of different ways that it can be looked at. There are those that feel like his flesh, which is speaking of his humanity, that word flesh there is used in the same way that Paul uses it in Romans 1 and verse 3, where he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of David, comma, according to the flesh. In other words, that is, as to his humanity, the Lord Jesus is the Son of David, okay? As to his deity, he's David's Lord. But as to his humanity, he's the Son of David. And that's the way it's used here. So when we read, according to the, that is to say, his flesh, it's talking about his humanity. And so there are those that feel like that the veil is a picture of his humanity. And that's a true statement. If you look at the veil and its construction and the fine twine linen and the blue and the scarlet and the purple and all of that speaks to the person of Christ. And Randy Amos, when he was here, he talked about some of that. It's a lovely picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil. And we know, of course, though it's not stated in this verse, that veil was rent when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now, that's very significant. Come back to that in just a minute. But there's another view that the flesh here is not talking about the veil so much as it's talking about the new and living way. In other words, those on the other side of the aisle would say that no, it is his humanity, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes possible our access into the holiest. Because God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the new and living way that gives us access into the presence of God. And that too is a true statement. So I think this is another one of those sort of, you know, classic situations where there's division as far as the understanding of this verse. Does the flesh, is it talking strictly about the veil, or is the flesh talking about his humanity? Is the flesh speaking of the new and living way? Well, I can't say for sure. Both are true. They don't contradict each other. It's not like one's true and one's false. It's just hard to know exactly what the writer intended here. But one more comment on the veil. We've all heard it said many times what the fact that the veil was rent, what it signifies. So somebody tell me, what does the rent veil signify? Exactly. The way into the holiest of all, the way into the presence of God, is now opened up. And that's a true statement. And that's what I've always been taught, and it's true. But you know, there's something else that's really significant about the fact that this veil was rent from top to bottom. Yes, it was an object lesson that God gave us to show that now the way into the presence of God is open, but it also signifies the end of Judaism, the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, so you might be thinking, well, why do you say that? On what basis do you make that statement? Well, because of this. Think about this for a minute. The veil was a curtain. The veil separated the holiest of all from the holy place. And it served as a reminder that God is holy and man is sinful and, you know, never the twain shall meet, right? But, you know, the veil was very important because apart from the veil, the priests could not do their work. You see, while it's true that only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and then only one day of the year, into the holy place where you had the showbread and the lampstand and the incense altar and so forth, they were in and out of that every day, multiple times a day. Because you see, you had to keep oil in the lamps, you had to keep the wicks trimmed, you had to keep the showbread replaced, you had to take fire from the altar, from the brazen altar. You had to take coals from there and put them in the incense altar, and you had to keep incense. There was a lot of work to do. So priests were going in and out of the holy place every day, multiple times a day. Now, had it not been for that veil, could they have done that? Of course not. No way that sinful man could approach the presence of God. So the veil was a good thing in that regard because it permitted the priesthood to do the service of the tabernacle and the temple. They were able to function as God had outlined. And so now, when Christ died, the veil was rent. Yes, it designated the fact that now we have access into the presence of God, but it also showed that now, guess what? No more Old Testament sacrificial system. You can't do it because there is no barrier between God and the people. So I think it symbolizes both of those things, and both are very, very important. So we have a high priest over the house of God. So verse 22 really gives the basis upon which we draw near. Let us draw near. How? With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The first thing we notice is that we draw near, which is something, again, that's like unheard of. You know, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, you know, we were afar off. The publican Luke 18, he went into the temple and he kept his distance. He was afar off. He wouldn't even look up. He smote his breast, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We were definitely afar off, but now no longer far away. But now we draw near with a true heart. That is, in sincerity, in genuineness, with a true heart, we draw near in full assurance of faith. Okay? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Think about it for a minute. Our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed. We're made fit for the presence of God internally, our hearts sprinkled, and externally, our bodies washed with pure water. Our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, our hearts are not literally sprinkled. This is a metaphor. It's speaking about the fact that the blood of Christ, we've been sprinkled, as it were, with the blood of Christ, and we've been washed with pure water. Now, the Old Testament believer that would read this verse would immediately think about the consecration of the priesthood. And when the priesthood was consecrated, you read about this in Exodus chapter 28, two things happened. They went before the altar where the blood was sprinkled. Okay? They were sprinkled with blood at the altar, and they were washed with water at the laver. Washed at the laver, sprinkled at the altar. And both of those picture the conversion experience of the believer. The washing in water for the priesthood in the Old Testament was a one-time thing, and it was an all-over washing. And when the Lord in John chapter 13 was about to reveal the fact that there was a betrayer in the midst in the upper room there, he said, "Now you're clean, but not all of you." And what he meant was that Judas has never been washed with the washing of regeneration, the Titus 3:5 washing of regeneration. And so we draw near into the presence of God with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We don't have to worry about a guilty conscience when we come before God, because we have the full assurance of faith that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. The penalty has been paid. The judgment has been borne. There is no more condemnation. So we don't have to try to come into the presence of God with a guilty or an evil conscience. It's been washed clean by the blood of Christ. And we've been cleansed, as it were, with the waters of regeneration, the Titus 3:5 washing of regeneration. So clearly, the Old Testament believers, as they would read this, their minds would go to the consecration of the priesthood. And that's the basis of our approach to God. Now, here's something that I think is really, I find it interesting, and it's really been thrilling to think about for myself. But anyway, here's something to think about. I want to get the big picture about something. As we think about this whole subject of being fit for God's presence, you know, when man fell, going all the way back to the garden, Adam's sin was passed upon all men. And the result of that sin is death. Romans 5:12, "For as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin." Okay? So death is the result of sin, right? And disease and bad shoulders, all of it is ultimately the result of sin, okay? And our bodies are basically falling apart. Mine, especially fast, it seems here lately. Our bodies are falling apart. These bodies are corruptible. But in Romans chapter 8, we learn that one day even our bodies are going to be redeemed. Okay? So we're going to get new bodies. We're, you know, Paul says in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 15, "As we've borne the image of the earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly." And he goes on to say in that same chapter that flesh and blood shall not enter into the kingdom of God. What that means is, and this is where I'm going with this, what that means is that you and I, in these decrepit, corruptible, fallen bodies of ours, in a physical sense, we are not fit for the presence of God. Just like when man goes to the moon, man is not suited for the moon. So he has to have a spacesuit. He has to accommodate for the conditions on the moon, right? Well, guess what? Because of sin, because these are corruptible bodies, because our outward man is perishing, Because these bodies are in need of being ultimately redeemed and glorified and resurrected and made brand new, right now, in a physical sense, you and I are not ready for the presence of God. We can't go into the presence of God physically with these bodies. Hallelujah. One day we're going to get glorified bodies. We're going to get resurrected bodies. And we will have bodies that are fit for heaven. So my point is this. Whereas in the physical realm, you and I are not suited to go into the presence of God right now. We're not fit in these bodies. We are fit spiritually. Isn't that a lot better? I mean, listen, when a believer breathes their last breath, they're in the presence of the Lord, not their bodies. But one day their bodies will be made fit. Okay? So it's a wonderful thing to think that though we're not ready yet, in a physical way, to go into the presence of God, we are in a spiritual sense. And the door is always open. 24/7, we can come with confidence and boldness, not because of any merit of our own, but because of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's I don't know about you, that gets me excited. That's a wonderful thing. Amen? Is that wonderful or what? I think so. Anyway, moving on. I'm trying to cover 20 verses tonight, so I'm feeling a little bit of pressure. Okay, so this is the lettuce chapter. We got three lettuces. Verse 20, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And again, this brings to mind the purpose of why he's writing this letter. He's trying to say in so many words, as we might say today, keep on keeping on. You've made a profession, now hold fast to it. Because he is faithful that promised. God, you can count on God. He's dependable. Great is his faithfulness. You've made a profession, now keep on keeping on. That's what he's saying there in verse 23. Then in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And really, verse 25 sort of completes the thought. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we know that one of the purposes for which we are created, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 10, is what? We are created unto good works, right? Right? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we are to be about doing good works. We are to encourage one another. We are to exhort one another, provoke one another to love and to good works. And you can't do that, generally speaking, if you forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So it's very important that we be here at the assembly, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Now, we just had a series on spiritual gifts, and we learned a lot in that series. One of the things we learned is that we are to, if I can remember it, we are to discover our spiritual gift, we are to develop our spiritual gift, and we are to deploy our spiritual gift. Now, all of those things can happen only, really, in the context of the local assembly. It's here when Christians gather for the purposes for which the New Testament church was designed. It's in that context that we discover what our spiritual gift is. First, we learn truths about spiritual gifts, okay? We come to Wednesday night meetings. And we learn about spiritual gifts. And so we come to an understanding of them. And so then we discover our gift, we develop our gift as we exercise it in the body. We saw the purpose of spiritual gifts is what? The edification of the body, to build up the body of Christ. So we discover them, develop them, and we deploy them all in the context of the local assembly. You can't do that if you're not here. So that's just an example of the importance of not forsaking the assembly, the assembling of ourselves together. Now, we come to verse 26, and this passage, verse 26 through verse 31, I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to sort of summarize it, because much of it is a repeat of what the author said back in chapter 6. And we're going to touch on that, and I'm not going to, go into great detail, but just remind you of the general points. So, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, now pay attention, that's a very important phrase there, sin willfully. If we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, what are we looking at here? Well, we go back to verse 26, and we've got to start by identifying what is this sin that he's talking about, where it says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. What sin is in view here? Well, it's the sin of unbelief. It's the sin that leads to apostasy. And so what he says here is that once a person has received the knowledge of the truth, which is not the same as receiving the truth, you can have the knowledge of the truth without possessing the truth. You can know what the truth is without making it your own. You can know what the truth is and not even believe it. So you can have a knowledge of the truth. You can be, the parallel passage in chapter 6 refers to it as having been enlightened. Okay? Someone who has the knowledge of the truth, but rejects it, who sins willfully, who will not believe, for that person there remains no more sacrifice for sins. If they reject the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's truth. The truth is, there is only one way to God, John 14:6. There's only one way to God, right? And if you reject that, if you reject the person of Christ, then there remains no more, there's not plan B. There's not backup plan for salvation. There's only one plan. And if you reject that, if you have a knowledge of it, and you willfully, knowingly reject God's only way of salvation, then you're out of options. There is no other sacrifice for sin. Now, he goes on and he describes, in verse 29, he says, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. There's a greater punishment for someone that does these things, who has the knowledge of the truth, but will not believe, continues in sin, rejects the truth, rejects the sacrifice, and rejects the Son, the sacrifice, and the Spirit of grace. Now, by the way, just real quick, I'm going to make one little comment. I think it was 2 weeks ago that Steve spoke. It was the first of his two messages. And he made the point, a very valid point, that just as there are degrees of reward in heaven, there's also degrees of punishment in hell. And I've sort of known that for a long time. And the classic passages are those that I think he referenced two passages. Well, this one is a really good passage as well. When it says of how much sorer punishment. more severe punishment. This is, to me, just as clear as any passage in the New Testament that shows that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. We're going to get to that in a minute. But so we're looking at a certain category of person here. Now, when we looked at Hebrews chapter 6, if you remember, I used my own testimony to illustrate why I think this is not the basis why I think this, but I fit the picture. The fact that this is talking about someone that has never been saved. In chapter 6, just to go back really quick, in verse 4, it talks about how it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Well, I heard the gospel, and it was a year and a half before I got saved. And during that period of time, I was reading the Bible daily. I was going to Christian meetings. I was under real conviction. The Spirit of God, I had so much soul trouble, I couldn't sleep at night. The Spirit of God was working on me like you would not believe. I knew the truth. I knew I was lost. I knew I deserved hell. And I knew if I didn't trust Christ as Savior, that was exactly what was going to happen to me. I was enlightened, but I wasn't saved. I wasn't saved, okay? I had tasted the heavenly gift. I tasted it, but I'd not swallowed it, so to speak. I'd not made it my own, okay? I was a partaker of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God was at work in my heart and life. I was a miserable soul. I knew I was lost, and the Spirit of God was, I can't tell you how much soul trouble I had. I tasted the Word of God. I was reading it daily. It was speaking to my heart. I saw evidence of the reality of Christ in the lives of those people that were witnessing to me. And what he's saying here is that someone who falls into that category. They've been enlightened. They know the truth. They continue to reject the truth. It's as if God is saying, you know what, Johnson? I mean, thankfully, I received Christ as Savior. But had I, in full knowledge of all of these things, with all that God was doing in my life, had I said no to God, there would have come a point in time where God's Spirit would no longer strive for me, and there would remain no more sacrifice for sin. And then, and I would have never, I believe, I would have never had another anxious thought about my soul. It's as if God was saying, Johnson, you know what? I've done everything I can do. There is nothing more I can do. You know the truth. You know that Jesus is the Son of God and He took your place on the cross. You know you're guilty. You know you're going to be lost. The Spirit of God is troubling your soul. People are witnessing to you. You know the reality. You know what you need to do. There's nothing else I can do. And if you say no to God under those circumstances, well, you're in a certain category of people that are going to have a really sore punishment one of these days. Now, let's go back to our passage because I want to make sure we understand something here. Let's look at verse 29 again of how much sore punishment. Suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God. That's effectively what you're doing. You're treading underfoot the Son of God. You're counting him as worthless if you turn your back on the truth. Okay? You count the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Okay, what does holy mean? Holy means set apart. Holy means separated. It means sanctified. Now, what does it mean here when it says the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified? Normally, when we read that word, it's talking about a believer. But it doesn't have to mean a believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we read that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Now, is that somebody that's saved? Of course not. They're unbelieving. But they're sanctified. And it goes on to say, in the same verse, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. So what does it mean? It means they're set apart. They're in a special category. And I don't understand all these things, but God, somehow, He looks at them a little bit differently. And I think it's related to the fact that they have special privileges that others don't. They're set apart. They're in a unique category. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. He has the advantage of a wife who loves him and prays for him and walks and demonstrates Christ before them. He is a privileged character in that regard. He is set apart heart. He's not like someone who is just ignorant of the truth or just not interested. Now, and that's the point I want to make here. You know, Paul talks about how he had a conscience void of offense towards God and man. And he's taught, and that includes the time in his life when he was killing Christians for a living. And he goes on to say in a couple of places that God had had mercy on him because he was ignorant. And that's the point. You can be disinterested in the gospel, and God can show you mercy and still save you. You can be ignorant of the truth. You can be thinking you're doing God a favor like Paul was, but he was wrong. He was ignorant. And God had mercy on him and saved him. And look at what he became. But this is a different category of people. This is a people that are set apart. They're in a unique category. They know the truth. They're not like Paul. Paul didn't know the truth. These people know the truth, and they sin willfully. Now, the point of the passage is, he references, he talks about verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and you can read the passages, verses 2 through 6. And basically it says in so many words, you know, if you break my law and you worship the sun and the moon and the stars and all these abominable things, then you're worthy of death. You'll be stoned upon the testimony of two or three witnesses. And the writer here is saying, look, if that kind of punishment was due somebody that sort of in ignorance just worshiped the sun, the moon, so forth, think how much worse it's going to be for somebody who knows the truth and yet says no to God. It's a serious business. So that's basically, you know, what he's saying in these verses. And he goes on to say, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He quotes the Old Testament. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's a good thing to remember. You know, it's easy to get discouraged, but we need to remember that one day God's going to make everything right. We read in Acts about the times of the restitution of all things. God's going to fix it one day. Now, let me ask you a question. On Sunday morning, at the end of our time of worship, as part of our worship, it's very much a part of our worship, what's the last thing we do? We take up an offering. Now, how many of you in here would reach into that offering basket and take money out and put it in your pocket? Any takers? Would you? You wouldn't do that. Sarah, you're not raising your hand. Are you scratching your head? Okay, that's okay. All right. You had me worried there for a minute. She was only scratching her head. You wouldn't think of doing that. Why? Because that money belongs to God. And so does vengeance. And so does vengeance. You wouldn't take money out of the offering plate because it belongs to God. God says, vengeance is mine. It belongs to me. I will repay. I will recompense, saith the Lord. We need to remember that. Vengeance belongs to God. Let's leave it to him. We feel like sometimes we need to help him out. But call to remembrance, verse 32, the former days in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. So he points them to the past. Now, sometimes it's good to forget the past. Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward to the mark for the prize of the high calling. Okay, we know that. But sometimes it's good to remember the past. And here the writer says, listen, don't forget. Now remember, they were being persecuted. They were being told that they were making a huge mistake buying into this Christianity business. They need to go back to Judaism. He's saying, keep on keeping on. You can trust God. This is so much better than anything Judaism has to offer. And don't forget the fact how you've already suffered for the cause of Christ. And not only have you suffered yourself, you were companions of those that bore reproach and afflictions. And so don't forget what you've already endured for the cause of Christ. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. For you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So he's referencing the fact that these believers to whom he was writing were generous towards him. They joyfully spoiled their goods. They shared with him out of their generosity. Okay? They understood that they had in heaven a better and enduring substance. Don't cast away your confidence, verse 35, which hath great recompense of reward. That's another way of saying hold fast your profession. Don't cast away your confidence. Payday is coming. You have need of patience, verse 36. After you've done the will of God, that you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now that's a quote from Habakkuk, as is the next verse. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, we've all heard lots of messages on verse 38, the just shall live by faith. It's a quotation from Habakkuk. We find it in Romans chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 3, the just shall live by faith. In Romans chapter 1, the emphasis is on justification. The emphasis is on the just shall live by faith. In Galatians, it's all about faith. The just shall live by faith. Here, it's about how you live. He's encouraging the believers to keep on keeping on. And I use that word believers carefully. And I use it on the basis of the last thing he says in this chapter. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. In other words, we are not of those that apostatize. We're not like those who sin willfully, who go back, who turn their back on the truth and reject the truth that made a profession of faith, but they were never really saved. We are not of them who draw back to perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That's an important verse. And it goes hand in hand with what we saw back in chapter 6, where chapter 6, verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. We're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. That's another way of saying that we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. In other words, what he's saying is this. He gives these warnings, but what he's saying there, at the end of the day, he's given them the benefit of the doubt. He says, I really believe most of you are really saved. But of course, there could always be those. I mean, they didn't know Judas wasn't saved. The disciples were blown away to learn that he had never been saved. Did he have a knowledge of the truth? You better believe it. He heard and saw everything the rest of the disciples had. He had an absolute knowledge of the truth. He could preach the gospel, but he wasn't saved. He wasn't saved. So what he's saying is that I believe you're really saved, but I'm giving you these warnings because there could be those that have made profession that are going to end up ultimately being apostates. And he's giving these warning passages because he's saying, listen, it is a serious thing. If you know the truth and you reject it, and you turn your back on God, God is effectively going to say, there's nothing else that I can do. And His mercy is withdrawn. And I hope that we get that distinction between those like Paul who did what they did in ignorance, and God had mercy on them compared to these people. Paul didn't know the truth. These people did. And if you know the truth, and you may be here tonight, and you may know the truth, and you may have never really put your faith and trust in Christ, let me just say, you are in a very dangerous spot, and you need to call on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Thank you.
Yeah. It's time to take prayer requests.